Jude, we talked about Balaam and why Balaam is used as a bad example to be avoided, someone that we should not be like in at least three New Testament books. And we ended in verse 11, where we discussed briefly Cain, but then in detail Balaam's story and how he had been a true minister of God and then had turned away from that for profit. And eventually he died. He was killed by Joshua and the Israelites when they came into the promised land and took over the area where he was. In describing these men who were causing difficulty in the church back when Jude was writing, he then says in verse 12 that these are spots in your love feasts. Now that's an interesting word, spots. What does it mean? First, love feasts. If we don't know what the spots are, what the love feasts are, we can't understand what the spots are. In this case, we have the word love feasts, and our first reaction is to say, well, that must be the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that may very well be true, that they were meeting on those days, and that may be referenced here. But the commentaries bring out, and most of the New Testament historians bring out, that these love feasts were probably frequent meals that people had when they got together. That back in those times, when people had to travel from point A to point B to get together for church services or any kind of group meeting, that normally it was not a 1 or 2 hour get-together with the meeting over and everybody getting in their cars and going home. But in most cases, the meetings lasted all day because it took a long time to walk or to get there on horseback. When people arrived, they were hungry, they were thirsty, so it was traditional for the host and even those traveling to bring something to eat, and they would then have group meals together. In fact, in the book of Acts, we find the apostles meeting, and it says enjoying their meat with gladness. And the word meat there simply means food. But when people got together for religious purposes back during those times, they often had meals that became together not just a meeting or not just a worship service, but also then having food because they had to travel a long way. Now, we sort of do that today with potlucks like we have after church services are over today. And obviously, traditionally, God's people like to eat. It seems like all we have to do is have 4 or 5 people together and food magically pops up. And it's surprising we are not all much more larger in girth than we already are. But it's traditional that people have these love feasts. Now, the reason they're called love feasts is because people gave to those who were in need. They did not have Medicare back then. They didn't have Social Security. They had no welfare office. They had no AFDC, no aid for families with dependent children. They didn't have any of the things that we have today. All they had was people who were generous gave to those who were in need. And so when they came together, those who had more, perhaps their third tithe, or just because they had excess and God had blessed them, or because they were generous. Paul mentions the church at Philippi having given beyond what they were even able to. They would come to the meeting or come to the church service and the feast, and those who had excess would give to those who were in need. So they were called, you know, love feasts because love was expressed at the feast, but also because people gave back and forth what was needed. Now, it may very well have included all the feast days, because they are certainly feast days of God, but very likely this phrase here means more than just the feast days, but would also include the various times they got together during the year for Sabbath services and other meetings. Now, the word spots here isn't really a good translation. The word spots here in verse 12 really means hidden rocks or hidden reefs. The Greek word actually means rocks that cause shipwrecks. So it's as if you come into this sea and you're going right along and all of a sudden there's a rock that's right under the surface that tears a hole in the bottom of your boat and can cause the rocks to shipwreck. For any who have been mariners or who have been out of especially the waters of the Sound or somewhere, it's very easy to hit rocks. And in fact, I think the Pate Boys are famous for destroying motors on rocks. Isn't that right? Or is that logs? Or just hitting rocks? When I was at Camp Tanglewood, I ruined a few propellers because the tide at Camp Tanglewood was so severe sometimes, and we had to have water skiing class. And I remember getting in lots of big trouble for ruining a couple brand new propellers on the ski boats that we had there. But I was going over the exact same lanes we'd always used. It's just that the tide had gone down so much since we started that that I didn't realize, you know, how much. We did not have depth sounders on the boats at that time, and so I chewed up a couple props. And One time, Barry Palmer was just ranting and raving and yelling about this beat-up prop out there. And I said, Barry, I said, that was me. I did that. He said, oh, well, I did it last year, so that's okay. So we've all done that. We've all run onto the rocks or hit boats on the rocks. But the rocks he's talking about here are those that cause shipwreck. The Mediterranean, especially the Greek Isles, are famous for shipwrecks caused by rocks that are just barely submerged in those massive chains of literally hundreds and hundreds of islands that are in the South Aegean. There are many, many rocks. So these guys knew about that, and they had outlooks on the front of the boats who would try to say, okay, there's a rock, steer away from it. And they had very dangerous harbors. So these love spots, or these shipwreck-type people that came into the church meetings, were those who could cause other people to lose their salvation. And so Jude was very, very concerned about that. Notice he says, while they feast with you without fear. So they are not afraid of being punished or retribution for what they have done. These people simply don't understand the damage they are doing. They think they are bringing some new truth or some new idea that sounds good, but in reality they are causing people shipwreck, and they have no conscience about it. Then he lists here several things that he compares them with. He says, they are clouds without water. Now, where we live, we appreciate clouds without water, because we have so many clouds that have so much water from somewhere around the end of August until about the end of June, sometimes July. I think last summer we had clouds that were full of water pretty much the entire summer, except the week of 4th of July, the week we were at camp. After that, it turned out, you know, raining. So we appreciate clouds that come and go that don't drop rain sometimes, but in the Middle East, it's much different. In the Mediterranean, water is very precious, and rainwater means good crops and means a blessing from God. Traditionally, the early rains come about after the feast time in November, early December. There's enough water then that drops in those early rains to sprout the seed that's been planted for the new wheat crops, wheat and barley. And then there's maybe a month or two or three of some dry weather. And then again in January, February, becomes what's called the latter rains, sometimes early March. And the latter rains give the ground enough water so that the heads come out on the wheat and the barley and other crops, and they are then able to dry out and be harvested about the time of the holy days, and then, of course, Pentecost. So the clouds, when they see clouds, especially during the time when they need rain, they very much hope that those clouds have rain that can drop on their dry land. So they said these men that come into their meetings were like clouds that are supposed to bring refreshing water, but instead they're dry, and they are carried about by the wind. They just blow back and forth in the sky, and there's no substance to them. There's outward form that it looks like they have a blessing to give, but in reality, there's no substance to them. So they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. So we have these trees. If a tree that is a late autumn tree does not have fruit, perhaps apples, pears, whatever it might be, normally the tree is diseased. We've probably all seen apple trees or something that they split right in the middle, the whole trunk splits out right down to the roots, and you'll find all sorts of sometimes bugs in there or places where the tree itself has been rotted right through the trunk. So you can't spot the rot right away. Normally it takes 2 or 3 years. But what the writer here, Jude, is saying is these people who come into your group acting like they're going to have fruit, they are like these trees that are literally diseased. The Greek word implies disease. Diseased trees that are about to die. And so these diseased trees that are among the people of God, he was warning about. So they're pulled up by the roots, so they're not able to live. Once you pull a tree up by the roots, it's pretty much going to lay there and die. And we'll come back to the phrase twice dead here in just a minute. Then he says they are raging waves of the sea. It says foaming up of their own shame. Now, what the word actually means here is raging waves that have caused all sorts of debris to come up. So they're brown, there's dirt, there's all sorts of debris, there are perhaps floating logs and floating just trash on the top of the sea. And we've all seen that when we've had, you know, a big rainstorm or something has happened with a lot of wind, that the water gets dirty, gets pretty murky, it's not clear anymore. And on top of the water, there might be floating twigs and sticks and all sorts of things that have blown into the water. And so he's saying these guys are just like these foaming waves of the sea. They're not good water, they're not productive. They have all of this debris and dirt mixed among them, and they're foaming up to their own shame. And so he's comparing these people to all sorts of things that are not good. And finally, he talks about wandering stars. So they're like wandering stars. So wandering stars, interesting, the ancient Greeks were very much into astronomy. They mapped all the constellations. Of course, they had some of that knowledge already from Egypt and Babylon, but they were very concerned about the planets. And they called the planets wanderers. I think the word planet itself comes from the Greek word that means wandering or wandering star. And so they couldn't figure out why these planets were not staying in their place in the sky. You know, the constellations did, the stars did, they all moved just like they were supposed to and always did in the sky. But the planets were wandering all around the sky. Now that's one possible solution to what it really means here. The other one is that you're talking about meteors or falling stars that just simply appear as a flash in the sky and then they move across the sky and disappear. And then maybe you've seen falling stars and meteors from time to time. We used to see quite a few of them in Alaska when we lived up there, but then the sky up there is very clear and there's a lot more nighttime, especially in the winter, but there's not much light pollution. So basically what he's referring to them, he's saying, well, these guys are like meteors. They just, you know, big brilliant flash in the sky, looks great for a second or two, and then it's completely gone. So these five comparisons of these false teachers, he calls them spots or hidden rocks that can cause you shipwreck, clouds that don't have rain, they're just an empty shell. He calls them diseased trees that are fruitless. He calls them raging waves of the sea that are foaming with dirt and trash and wickedness on top. And then finally he calls them wandering stars or meteors floating about without direction or guidance. And that's also referred to in 2 Peter 2, where they're also called, you know, stars that simply have no meaning or no productivity to them. So he's giving all of these analogies of what these people are like who are causing so much trouble in the church. Then I want to go back to a phrase called twice dead in verse 12. What does Jude mean when he says these people are twice dead? Very strange phrase, isn't it? I mean, if they're twice dead, they had to be alive once, die, come back to life, and then either be condemned to or dead again. That doesn't make a lot of sense talking about these people. No one knows anyone that's been resurrected and then gone back, been dead again or come back to life. Now, what is the traditional Protestant explanation of this subject? It's fairly simple. I'll tell you what it is. It's over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. If you go to any respected commentary that has a Protestant mind frame, they will come back almost in every case to Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. And they'll say, well, this is what the explanation is. In reality, it's not, but I think it's valuable for us to at least look at that and show that this is not what is being meant, what is meant here. This does not illustrate this verse, although most of your commentaries will say that it does. In Luke chapter 8, we have one of the parables, and this is the parable of the sower. It's given in more detail in Matthew, but in Luke here it has a very clear description. He says in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Then of course we all spread seed, that's what God's church does. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation they fall away. Now that's the traditional explanation of the phrase twice dead. Oh, well, they heard the word, they liked it, they received it, but very quickly they died off, or very quickly they had temptation and they fell away. Well, that's not what this is talking about, because these people here in verse 13 of Luke 8 really did not have God's Spirit. They were not granted repentance. They would not be in the category of those twice dead. They would be in the category of those once alive, but had never made the commitment, or had God's Spirit. So what is the correct explanation to the concept of being twice dead? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. There are a number of them, a number of places that tell us. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, one of the church eras is warned here, and this is the church era to Smyrna. He says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So someone that is twice dead is dead because of the second death. The warning here is you must overcome or you'll be a part of the second death. And of course, verse 10 is talking about being tested in tribulation 10 days, being faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He says, those who then overcome all the temptations and trials the world puts out and Satan puts out will then not be hurt by the second death. Let's go over to Revelation now, chapter 20, where we have the chronology given, or at least the chronological events here at the time of the resurrection and afterwards in the millennium. And here we have a very simple explanation of the second death given to us in several verses. Revelation 20 and verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So we have people who are blessed, who are going to be raised up from the dead in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will not have any fear of the second death. Now, these people had no fear of the first death. Recall people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, Peter, Paul, many others. They knew the first death wasn't real death. The first death is simply a time to wait until the resurrection. And they faced the first death knowing they had obeyed God and overcome, and that they had no fear of the second death or being in the third resurrection and then experiencing the second death. So those who are in the first resurrection, and that's the goal of all of us, will have no worry about the second death. It says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's no worry about the second death if you're in the first resurrection. Now then, of course, we have chronologically, the 1,000 years take place, Satan and the devil is released. Then we have, in verse 12, the second resurrection, the dead, the small, and the great stand before God. The books were opened. In other words, their understanding of the Biblios, or the Bible of God. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So during the time of this second resurrection, when all these people who died unknowing of the truth, never having had a chance to understand it, accept it, or reject it, they had their chance now to have their name written in the Book of Life. You know, the Book of Life is open now. We can have names added to it. But it will be closed during the 3.5-year period before Jesus Christ returns. There will be no organized church worship during that time, and no one can have their book, their name added to the Book of Life. It will be opened again at the time of the establishing of God's kingdom, several weeks or months into the time after Jesus Christ returns, when the kingdom is established and the scripture comes to pass, you know, blessed are you of my Father, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. At that point, the Book of Life will be open again for those in the millennium who are physically alive. But now we have the Book of Life opened for those in this second resurrection. It says, the dead were judged according to their works. So those who had been dead are now resurrected. They're judged according to what they do, their works, by the things which are written in the books. Now then in verse 13, we have another resurrection. In this case, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades, the grave, the place of restraint where people had been put, delivered up the dead who were in them. And the fact that death and Hades are mentioned here means these people were put in there having already been judged but not yet punished. It says they were judged, each one according to their works. So in this resurrection, people are brought back to life, but they are now condemned. This is the resurrection to condemnation because they've already made their choice and they have rejected God's truth. So they are now in for the second death, each one according to his works. So then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is when death itself is removed because there's no more death after this. But this is the second death for all of those who are raised in this third resurrection. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that is just real plain. Either you have your name written on the Book of Life, or you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. It's a very simple choice you have to make, and you make the choice now, not later. You make the choice now every day when you get up. Kind of reminds me when, you know, years ago we lived in Alaska, and in Alaska we have this permanent fund. Everybody that lives, all the citizens, and when we were up there, it was about $950 a year that everybody would receive as revenues off of the oil money. I think in recent years, with the price going up, the revenues have been much higher. So every year we would get these five checks, one for each of us in the family, of about $800-$900 a piece. So I opened up savings accounts and mutual funds for my three children, and I just put their money in the bank so they could save it for college. And oh, did I get in trouble for that? Because my little girls, who were my little Holly, I think at that point was in second or third grade, and all of her friends at school were writing down all the things they were going to buy. They were going to get that $900 they were going to buy. They were going to buy, you know, new clothes. They were going to get new shoes. They were going to get new sewing machine pants. They were getting all these things. And they would say, Holly, what's on your list? How are you going to spend your money? And she said, my dad, mutual funds. And, oh, she came home and sat and cried and cried because all of her friends, and then she started the negotiating. You've all had kids. I'm not telling anything. Well, how about if I just get 250 and you put the rest in those awful mutual funds? I said, Holly, I want to tell you something. Someday you're going to graduate high school and want to go to college, and you are going to need some money, and you're going to want all you can get. If we put all this money away, you'll have $10,000, but the decision is made now. You don't make the decision when you graduate, say, hey, I'd like to have $10,000. You make the decision now, and we put all your money away for this 4 or 5 years we're going to be up here, and we let it sit, and then when you graduate college, you'll have money. But you don't make the decision then. You can't just graduate then having wasted all of your money and say, oh, I'd like to have some. So I was, you know, stubborn and irascible. I wouldn't move. And so when my daughter turned 18 and then graduated high school, she had considerably in excess of $10,000, and that was good because I couldn't pay much for her college, but that got her through the first couple of years. Her grandparents had also helped. But I heard her on the phone talking to some of her high school friends who didn't have the money to go to college, and they were trying to borrow or trying to not go. She said, well, when we were in Alaska, my father, he made sure that we put all this money in savings in our mutual funds, and I've got thousands of dollars to go to college. Ha! And so, you see, when she was 18, then it was all sort of better and wonderful that Dad had been such a mean ogre and an awful person when she was in second, third, and fourth grade. But the point is this. You can't wait until the day Christ returns and say, I'd like to have my name in the book of life. You know, I've been living like, you know, following Satan the devil ever since. But now I've decided I want to be in the book of life. Sorry, it'll be too late. You know, the decision to be in God's kingdom is made now. And it's made tomorrow morning. And it's made the next morning after that. And it's made the next morning after that. These people that are waiting until some magic sign in prophecy to then see God are going to find themselves boarded out. And they're going to have to go through the tribulation of the Laodicean era, I believe, and have themselves facing either death by fire or mark of the beast. And they're going to have to make that choice. But you see, the choice to be in God's kingdom, the choice to be in the book of life is made now. It's not made later. It's not made at the last minute. And this whole Protestant idea of this last minute deathbed repentance and everything is fine is an evil doctrine. And so many people have launched onto it, and they think that's what they're going to do. And sadly, we have many thousands of scattered people around the world who understand God's truth, but want to wait until some tripwire event, and then they're going to come back to God, and all of a sudden things will be fine. Sorry, it's like waiting until you're 18 years old, having squandered all your money all of your life, and all of a sudden not having any. You cannot, they're not going to be able to recover. Let's look at another verse, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. I like this verse. He who overcomes, this is verse 7, shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he will be my son. And then we have a list of who is going to be in the second death. What's the very first sin that will keep people away from the book of life and guarantee them a spot in the lake of fire, in the second death? Let me guess, it's murdering people. Oh no, it's committing adultery. Oh no, it's lying. No. Notice the list here. The first, and in the Greek, they're always listed in intensity or number by 1, 2, 3, 4. The first category that will get you into the lake of fire is being afraid, being a coward. Saying, oh, it costs too much to obey God. I might have to lose my job. I might not be able to party on the Sabbath. What about all the things I like to do? What about football? What about basketball? What about the extra overtime I make on Sabbath? What will my relatives say? People are so afraid, they're so cowardly to obey God. We hear it all the time. But guess what? Being a coward is the number one reason for being in the second death. Now, isn't that a shock? That's what it says. That's what it says very plainly. Cowards lead the way into the lake of fire. Then unbelieving people. Then abominables. Then those who are murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. So the last group are liars. But the first group are those who are cowards. They're simply afraid to obey God because the cost is too high. It says, and they shall find their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Isn't that amazing that that is how people get to the lake of fire? Primarily, it's through cowardice. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. This is the scripture about the unpardonable sin. It's important that we understand what it says because those who earn the second death have committed the unpardonable sin. In other words, they have done something that God will not grant them repentance about. The capacity for repentance is no longer there. And they are essentially guaranteed a walk into or a resurrection to the lake of fire. Jesus Christ said some in his time had done this. He looked at the Pharisees and said, some of you will be in the lake of fire. He just basically said that directly to them because they understood clearly who he was and they rejected him out of hand because they wanted their political position and power. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So that's fairly simple. You can say things and blaspheme. Blasphemy is when you know something is true and you aver that it is not true. You say that it's what you say it's not true, but even deep down inside you know what is true. So then he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now that's amazing because a lot of people spoke against him then. They called him names, they had false witnesses, appeared at his trial. So people spoke against Jesus Christ the man, and Christ said it will be forgiven him, because in most cases they did not have full knowledge. They thought he was just a man or a false teacher. They did not have the complete understanding that he was the Son of God. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if you understand what the Holy Spirit does, first it brings you into all truth. And so when you understand the truth and you speak against it, you intentionally reject it, you are in danger of sinning against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also begets us, makes us part of God's family, and many have intentionally decided to turn against that and forfeit it. So either in this age to come or now, it was simply the door for repentance is not there. Well, let's go over to see why. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You see, God grants repentance, and it is only the goodness of God that allows us to understand His truth, and through His Holy Spirit, we understand what is right from what is wrong, what is inspired from what is not, and then it convicts us and brings us to a place where we want to give our life, we want forgiveness, we throw ourselves on God's mercy. And we ask forgiveness, and then He grants us that and grants us then His Spirit. If we turn against that and count it as nothing, it's like crucifying Jesus Christ afresh or sinning against the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 3, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? We're talking about God has given us something that's rich. It's rich in value. It's His understanding and His Spirit. It's the pearl of great price. Or His goodness. God has given us of His goodness. And people then despise it. They don't value the Spirit of God. They despise it. Forbearance and long-suffering, which are fruits of God's Spirit. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So what Paul is saying is very plain. That God has given us this wonderful goodness, these great riches, the fruits of His Spirit, and when people despise that and turn away from it, there is no more chance for repentance. He says in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's obviously the third resurrection. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the lake of fire because you have despised and rejected the Spirit of God. And he continues, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by continual patience in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So those who seek the book of life, seek God's truth, who by patience, by endurance, by continuing to do good, seek for honor, glory, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, they turn against it, they reject it, they obey unrighteousness, they have indignation, wrath, eventually tribulation and anguish. Then he goes on to show that the penalty is unequal for those who are Jews and those who are Greeks. Let's go down to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. This scripture is difficult to understand unless we understand first the teaching of Jesus Christ on the unpardonable sin and what Paul said in Romans about how people despised the wonderful gift of God through His Spirit. Why is it that Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 says this? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, very similar to what Paul said in Romans, that God has given us these good powers, these good riches, and the taste of the fruit of His Spirit. Why is it that if they were enlightened, is it impossible for them to have tasted the good word of God and come to the powers of the age, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance? Why is it that God doesn't grant repentance a second, a third, a fourth time? Because it says they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. God will not tolerate someone who tramples on His Spirit, the good word He gives, the great gifts He gives. He will not tolerate being publicly trampled on or having that sacrifice of Jesus Christ being put to an open shame. So it's a very strong warning. It's just the way God is. Once He has blessed us, given us a chance for life, we've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We've had a little essence of the powers that God will give us in the world tomorrow. If we fall away, or if we intentionally leave that through neglect or through decision, we will crucify Jesus Christ afresh in open shame, and it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's a very, very strong warning. I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 25, because here we find the description of this blackness of darkness that Jude talks about. Matthew 25, in three different places, describes the same punishment, the blackness of darkness forever that Jude refers to, that these people go to. Remember, Jude said that these raging, foaming waves of the sea and wandering stars, to them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, that's a state of death, but some people think it's a state of life. It's not. What happens when you are dead or when you are asleep? You are in complete blackness and darkness. First, they're thrown into the lake of fire, but, you know, fire isn't dark. You ever have sit around a campfire at night? It lights things up. You know, Dante's Inferno with flames going all around these people who are dancing around on their feet. Now, they can see very well. It's not dark, it's light. So darkness and the blackness of darkness that's condemned or is the punishment that's reserved for these people is permanent death. Let's look at Matthew 25 and verse 30. Now, there are three references here to the same punishment, and it's important you understand these. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, for those who are going to the lake of fire, the second death, they are cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't say they're going to be roasting. It doesn't say they're going to be popping. They'll be dead. They're going to be crying because they're going to die. They're going to be gnashing of teeth because they're going to be regretting they had made those decisions back then that caused their name to be taken out of the book of life. So keep in mind, they're cast into outer darkness, and they are crying, and they're gnashing their teeth as they are being cast. Now then, let's look down to verse 41. He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So being cast into outer darkness is the same as being cast into this fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and the angels are cast there, but now people are cast there in the third resurrection. It's called outer darkness, and it also means they're going to be weeping and gnashing of their teeth as they go. Now, the last place that's mentioned in this chapter is verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment. Not punishing, but punishment. So being cast into outer darkness, being cast into this lake of fire where the devil and the demons are cast, is everlasting punishment. It is blackness of darkness forever. This means they are cast into there and they're completely burned up. And nothing to do with purgatory, nothing to do with some sort of ever-burning hell that people are frying and popping forever and ever. It is darkness forever. It is lack of consciousness. They're completely gone. It's like when you go into a deep sleep. When you're asleep, it's dark, it's black, you're not aware of anything. They are in the blackness of darkness forever. So we have this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that results in being cast into this outer darkness, this everlasting punishment that is also the lake of fire. It's really all the same punishment. Now let's go back to Jude. I want to point out here something that is sometimes misunderstood. There are two words for blackness or darkness in Jude, and they are not the same word. If you look at verse 6, we talked about verse 6 a couple weeks ago. It says, the angels didn't leave their proper domain, but they left their own abode, and they are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So some people have said, well, you know, the angels are now kind of in this place of restraint, and they are in darkness. Therefore, when people are cast into darkness, they're going to be in a place of restraint like that. Well, that's an incorrect assumption because the two words are different. The word here in Jude 6 means a thick mist, like a thick fog, or a dark fog that's difficult to see in. So when they are in this place of restraint, they are alive, they are conscious, but they're walking around kind of in this thick mist. They are restrained where God has restrained them until the time of their judgment. When you look over, though, in verse 13, this blackness of darkness forever means completely obscure, complete blackness, nothing at all visible. So the word over in verse 13, is a different word for darkness and blackness than you have in verse 6. So they are different states of punishment. They are different. They are not the same. And obviously the angels in their place of restraint until they are finally punished are not the same category as those who are in the blackness of darkness forever. So when God talks about these people who were causing trouble, and Jude writes about them who were false teachers in this area where Jude was writing and says they are twice dead, he understands they have had God's truth and they have rejected it. They have crucified Jesus Christ afresh. They have put him to an open shame. And because of that, they are destined for the third resurrection and their place in the lake of fire. That's why he says they are twice dead. They are judged as being worthy of the lake of fire. Then he says in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now, Enoch is an interesting study because, you know, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. He's the seventh descendant from Adam. If you look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5 is the connection between Seth and then all the way down to Noah, showing that Noah's lineage was kept pure and clean by all these people who were honestly worshiping God. The true worship of God has never died out. God has always had somebody on the earth that has been worshiping him correctly. Even though it does not always be the central focus of the Bible, recall that when Moses came out of Egypt, he'd killed this Egyptian. He thought he was going to get himself in big trouble, so he hightails it across the Sinai. And then he finds a guy named Jethro, who is a priest of the Most High God. He's giving sacrifices. He's worshiping the God on Mount Sinai. And he eventually teaches Moses and later Aaron how to give sacrifices. So we find other people who are worshiping God correctly, who are not part of the main timeline of the Bible in some cases. But in this case, Genesis chapter 5, we have the chronology of these men who kept from Seth down to Noah the correct worship of God going on continually, showing that Noah had not been defiled in any way in his lineage. And so if we look at Jesus Christ's promise that his church would not die out, the gates of hell would not prevail against it, it really goes backwards and forwards. and would essentially connect us all the way back to Seth. We don't know all the people, all the times, all the locations, obviously. We have some, you know, we have a scattering bits and pieces of church history ever since the first century. But I think just assuming that what Jesus Christ said was actual fact and truth, I think we can, it would not be wrong to say we can connect our worship of God all the way back to Seth. So Enoch, who lived seven generations after Adam, Enoch, by the way, was born in the year 622 after creation. So 622 years after creation, Enoch was born. Adam is still alive. So are all of his ancestors, basically still alive. These guys live lots of years. But Enoch was apparently the first one that prophesied about the return of Jesus Christ, about the judgment on all the evil people, but also the opportunity for those who would follow God to be one of God's saints and to help administer the kingdom of God. Notice it says here that Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So we're talking 622. We're talking, you know, like 5,400 years ago. He says he's coming to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch prophesied against that world that was before the flood about the kingdom of God and about the opportunity people have, if they obey God, to be a part of that kingdom, and about the fact that kingdom will begin with a harsh judgment of those who have been ungodly. So the truth of the gospel has been preached, you know, ever since the time of Enoch. Now, this information on Enoch here, this quote comes directly from the book of Enoch, and you can find that book on the internet very easily. It's part of the Apocrypha. It is an historical type book. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It was not canonized. In fact, these were all verbal things that Enoch said that were passed down. He didn't write them down and write this book and have it passed down to Noah and have it passed down to Abraham and passed down to Moses. These were verbal sayings that were passed down, prophecies. The book of Enoch itself that you'll find now on the internet or in libraries was put together in about 200 A.D., probably by four or five different writers. They compiled some of the verbal things that had been passed down legendary. They added some of their own ideas. They probably made up a few things that sounded good. But the book of Enoch at least contains this accurate statement from him. Now, maybe a few others, but this one for sure, because Jude quoted it. And what he's quoting now is basically what was handed down from generation to generation. It probably was not even in written form at this time, although some may have been. I think one of the Dead Sea Scrolls has got part of the book of Enoch in it, not the entire thing, but just bits and pieces of it are in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So Enoch did say, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," back, you know, maybe 700 years after the creation, "and prophesied all these things that would happen," it says, "which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He knew that there would be people who would speak against God all down through time, and that they would then be earning their place in the lake of fire if they did it against the complete knowledge given to them by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, I don't know if you saw this past week, you know, unfortunately our news is just full of all this nonsense going on in Washington, and the press is so obsessed with our new president that they've, you know, all the good news you have to find somewhere else, or I should say the relevant news you have to find somewhere else. This past week over in London, a group of atheists spent, was it 700 and some thousand pounds, so it would be maybe 1.1 million, well over $1 million, to put these big banners all around London and all on their buses and down on their tube. You know, the tube is the underground trains that go all over London. And the banners say, "There is no God, just relax and enjoy life while you can." So they're basically saying that, you know, there is no God, God does not exist, therefore have all the fun you can now. Now, what has that gotten us? Obviously, it's gotten us high crime rates, you know, rampant venereal diseases, all sorts of fatherless children running around, and, you know, society crashing at an unbelievable rate. But at any rate, what would happen if you put, you know, placards that said, you know, "Repent now, obey God, because Christ is going to return and execute judgment soon"? They wouldn't let you do that. That would be against, you know, the church and state separation or some other nonsense. But these ungodly sinners have spoken against him for centuries, for millennia, and they are doing it in our time more than they ever have, because now they have internet, they have communication, they can buy big banners. And so these ungodly sinners in London have put their signs and their placards up, not much different than the comical nonsense that went on here at the state capitol before the Christmas holiday season when we had something very similar put up there. So those are all going to come to an end someday, but in the meantime, we have to understand that this was prophesied and condemned 5,400 years ago by a man named Enoch. Then it says these are grumblers and complainers. In other words, malcontents, fault finders. All these people speak against the coming of Jesus Christ and all the saints with him. Let's go over to at least one place, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, this is what Enoch was prophesying. And he knew there would be malcontents and fault finders and those who would deride it. But you know, the Word of God is so beautiful because the very first things said that became part of the Bible agree with the very last things said that became part of the Bible. And yet there was probably 2,500 years of time difference between them. Maybe even more than that, perhaps 3,500 years of time between them. In Revelation chapter 19, and verse 11, "Now behold, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's what Enoch said, that the Lord would come with thousands of his saints, and in righteousness he would judge and make war. "His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own sacrifice he made for us," perhaps also referring to the many people who would shed blood because of this great battle that was coming. "And his name is called the Word of God." Now we have the armies in heaven. These are the armies prophesied in about 700 years after the flood by Enoch. They're clothed in fine linen. We know who they are. The saints receive the clothing of fine linen that represents righteousness, white and clean. "And they followed on him on white horses." Now, if this is those who are going to be in the first resurrection and they meet Christ in the sky and come back on these white horses, they're either going to have to learn how to ride horses or we're going to have a lot nicer horses than the ones I've tried to ride. Because horses can be a little bit cantankerous and have a mind of their own. When I was in Big Sandy, I took horseback riding class. So that'd be better than, you know, just running or learning to play racquetball or something. So one day we're out there, we'd ridden horses three or four times, and Larry Kepler rides up, and all these Black Angus cows and their calves had gotten out of the fence. So the 8 or 10 of us in the horseback riding class had to go out and try to get in these, herd in these Black Angus cows and calves. By the way, this would be great fun, except the horse I was riding was blind in one eye. And he really got upset whenever there was a calf or anything on his left side. He would rear his head back and kick and try to knock off whoever was riding him, which at this point happened to be me. And then Black Angus cows, if you ever raised Black Angus, they are dumber than a box of rocks. They are the stupidest cows you can possibly try to raise. And they get panicky and they run. And so we got kind of in a V, and Larry had us all moving with our horses. And he had a really good cutting horse, which he was able to get most of the calves back in and the cows. But I recall being scared several times that I was going to become, you know, something very seriously injured by this horse I was riding and this cow we were trying to herd. So hopefully this these white horses that we're riding on, they'll behave, and they'll be nice, and we'll be able to ride them because we'll be spirit beings. We'll get them back in line. But essentially, it just shows essentially royalty, you know, riding on a right horse, that we're part of God's royal family at that time, and also victorious. Even today over in London, when they have these big parades and coronations, they have what? Did you ever tell you my wife tried to kill me with a horse one time? Yeah, the first time my wife tried to kill me was with a horse. And she'll agree to that. So we were visiting over at Royal City, where her dad had a farm, and they had several horses. Of course, she'd grown up riding horses, and I'd only ridden them a few times in Big Sandy. So she had this big buckskin, beautiful horse, but he was pretty energetic, wanted to run. And she put me on this old black mare, and her buckskin was kind of right in front of me, and I'm just putting my foot into the stirrup to get up on the saddle, and so she kicks her buckskin, and it takes off fast as it can go. Well, the black horse I was trying to get on decided it should take off. So I put my foot through the stirrup, and I'm hanging there on this, had one hand on this shoehorn or the horn of the saddle, and this thing is galloping along as fast as it can, and I'm dangling on the side. I'm sure I'm going to get killed with big hoofs coming back at my face, and I kept yelling, and of course she was already half a mile away, and so I knew once this saddle got all the way over the side, I was going to be dead meat because I had my foot all the way through this silly stirrup, and I was saying unpleasant things, I'm sure, but somehow she finally turned around, and I'm bag on the side of this horse, and I was probably just about dead. And she laughed and said, "Well, can't you keep up? What's wrong with you?" And so I told her, she tried to kill me. This horse could have, you know, if I hadn't grabbed that horn or come loose or the saddle had come over, I'd be dead. And she just thought it was funny. So I never have forgiven her for that, trying to kill me. I haven't gotten a horse, I haven't ridden a horse with her yet since either. So that's done. How do we get talking about, the white horses. So and we won't talk about the other time that she tried to kill me, but she was not successful in any of those attempts, and I don't think she intentioned it. It's just one of those things that happened. But when I read about riding on white horses here, I'm going to have to learn to ride better, or they're going to have to learn to accommodate my riding style. And hopefully I think that'll work out real well. But, you know, Jude prophesied that years and years and years and years ago. Zechariah prophesied it. Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy 33. The message about the kingdom of God and God executing judgment has always been around. It's not something that was concocted brand new. And the sad thing is that people deride it. Let's go back over to Jude chapter 6 or verse 16. People like to always say, "Oh, God really won't be mean. He really won't punish. He really won't do that. He understands that we all have our own way of worshiping him." People have their own reasoning, but it is wrong. It is dead wrong. So he said in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers. So these people were grumbling and complaining about what was going on in the church, I suppose, what the ministers were doing in these churches that Jude was writing to. You know, we are to follow people as they follow Christ, but we are also to be careful that we don't be, you know, we're not too sensitive to their own faults and human weaknesses. The challenge I think we face today in one way is that back during the 90s, during the times when many who were ministers of God turned away from the truth, it became sort of in fashion to become critical. It became sort of, everybody got into the finding fault mode. And we have to make sure we're not in that, that we don't go from one ditch where we didn't question anything to the other ditch where we begin to question and complain. What happens when we grumble and complain and we find fault with people is that people eventually become loners. And they sit in the Sabbath and have their own little church with one or two or three people, or they do their own Bible study. They have become such grumblers and complainers, they no longer trust or even are willing to follow those who are following Jesus Christ. And so then they have violated Hebrews 10:25, which says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so that's a danger we face in our time. We have grumblers and complainers and fault finders who eventually are no longer a part of the body of Christ because they have done just what Jude warned against here. And it has happened all across our country, all across our nation. It says, walking according to their own lusts, these people wanted to follow after themselves. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They use the tool of flattery, telling people they need to be nurtured. Now, nurture just means basically nourished. You're nourished by hearing God's word taught correctly every week. You're nourished by understanding and having admonishments to grow and develop in Christian character and faith. People think of nourishing as sort of like being, you know, nurturing as being held like a baby in their arms or something. That's not what it is. Flattering people to gain advantage is used quite often. Is that an advertising? There are these advertisements that say, well, you deserve it. You deserve this great trip to Las Vegas. You deserve to win the lottery, whatever it might be. You don't deserve anything except what you've earned with your hard work. Flattering people to gain advantage is used by men who want a following, who want to sell you something that you really shouldn't buy. Flattery is very dangerous. Flattery is a tool that Satan the devil has used and still uses today. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude, who was a brother of Christ, a half-brother, tells them, listen to what the apostles said, the apostles who were there with Christ. James, John, Bartholomew, the others. Probably the apostle Paul is included in this list, and Peter. He says, remember the way, you know, the faith that we are to contend for, the words that were spoken of by these apostles. They have stayed loyal to that way of life and that faith since the time Jesus Christ taught them. He said, remember the words which were spoken by them. Verse 18, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote that. Peter wrote that. No doubt some others did. that they would be mockers in the last time. Now, the last time would be every year from 31 AD until the year Jesus Christ returns. Or since the year the church was started until Jesus Christ returns, there will be mockers. There'll be those who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions. In other words, these are desirous people. They desire their own following. They cause divisions. And we certainly have many, many divisions that have been caused in the last 20 or 30 years. It says, not having the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit of God causes unity. Ephesians chapter 4 is very plain on that. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. He's telling us to remember the words the apostles spoke and the warnings they gave us. Then build up our most holy faith. You build something one piece at a time. You know, brick by brick on a brick wall. You know, stud by, or 2x4s and studs on a wood wall. You build piece by piece. He's saying continually build up your Christian faith by praying with God's Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, in other words, using God's Spirit to communicate with Him, to have give and take in the sense of you read His Word and understand it, and then you pray that God's will would be carried out. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, keeping yourselves in a spirit of love, God is love, attending with those who engender love one to another, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He never says here we have it on our own. He says very plainly we have to look to God's mercy if we are going to have any hope of eternal life. These men who were causing trouble, who were causing division, didn't do any of those things. They didn't build up, they tore down. They didn't pray in the Holy Spirit, they prayed in their own spirit. They didn't keep themselves in love, they tried to separate others in a spirit of disunity. They didn't look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. They actually rejected God's Spirit and His truth and were trying to start something on their own. The admonishment to us is very simple. We have to keep ourselves close to where God is working and close to where we have the love of the brethren. Look for a way to add to our spiritual house every day, our Bible study, our prayer, our fasting, our meditation, seeing how we can obey God better in our lives. And then finally realizing it's only because of God's mercy that we have the hope of eternal life. And if we look for that mercy every day into our Savior Jesus Christ, hopefully someday we will have eternal life and be in that first resurrection.